I want to begin with the reading of Scripture this morning from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I want to read verses 23 through 31. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Luke writes, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed? For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to get together and study your word again this morning, specifically to study who God the Holy Spirit is, what He does, how He works in our lives. Lord, we want to honor You. We want to honor Your Son. We want to honor the Spirit. We want to honor the design that You've given us, that we do all things by the power of the Spirit, that we are gifted and equipped by the Spirit. We want to labor by the power of the Spirit so that glory is given to God alone in everything that we do. Father, we need Your help, though. And so this morning we ask that by Your Spirit, You would help us to understand. You would help me to teach. You would help us to love Your Scriptures and want to obey them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, probably a couple of things that are obvious to you. One of them is that I'm sure not married to that schedule that I gave you. Because already, or we're just a little bit into the semester, and I've already changed the schedule. Last week, I just realized that the two lessons, that lessons two and three we had coming up, is Pentecost repeatable, and should we pray for revival? I just realized I think that works better as one lesson, so that's what I'm going to do this morning. So move that to one lesson, and then I also wanted to have Robert Klein teach for us, and he did last week, and I know if you were here, you were blessed by that. Another thing that you may be thinking is that after that first week, you're ready to dive into spiritual gifts, and now it seems like we've looked at some other topics before getting in, and that's true, and there's reason for that, really a couple reasons. One of them is the church has just made, I think on this topic of the Holy Spirit, pursuing spiritual gifts, these kinds of things, I think the church has made some missteps at times historically. Now, one of those missteps, I think, is misunderstanding Acts 2 and how we relate to that text, how we apply the events of Pentecost to us. And so I don't want us to dive off into spiritual gifts without looking at some broader issues that can help us not make missteps. And that's one of my purposes for this morning. The other reason I have chosen to focus on some broader topics first, like who is the Holy Spirit and what does He do, and then the topic we'll look at this morning, is because I just want us to go forward on solid footing. So before we dive into, hey, what's prophecy look like or something like that, I want us to hear what I'm going to teach this morning. I want us to take a few lessons to look at a good argument that the gifts have ceased. I don't just ignore that. There are good arguments out there. Historically, there are men that I greatly respect who disagree with my position on this. There are men that I greatly respect who agree with me. So I want to take a few weeks to give each of those arguments and try to critique and think through them. So I just want us to make sure that we're walking forward on solid footing. So really, the main question I want to ask this morning is this: is Pentecost repeatable? That is, the event that we see in Acts chapter 2, where you have 120 believers gathered together and they're praying, and then all of a sudden the Spirit comes on them in great power, and there is a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire, and they get up and they speak, each one of them, in a language that's being heard by the people where they can understand it. And they're just empowered by the Spirit. Is that something that we should expect to be repeated, perhaps even repeated in our own lives? And there is an argument out there that says, yes, everyone really should have their own Pentecostal experience. An experience that some would label the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But let me just lay out for you how this argument is made, just so that you understand it. The argument would go like this. What happens on the day of Pentecost is you have a number of individuals who are believers in Jesus Christ. So they would say what you have, first of all, on the day of Pentecost, you have believers. They know the gospel. They believe the gospel. I mean, however we want to talk about this, whatever language we want to use, these are saved people, they would say. These are children of God. However, we also find that what they are powerless believers. So think of Peter. Jesus is being denied. I mean, Jesus is being led to be crucified. And Peter's asked multiple times, don't you belong to him? Aren't you one of his disciples? And he just denies him. He's a coward. He lacks power. He lacks all of this. And the reason, of course, is because he and the others lack the Spirit, right? So on the day of Pentecost, you have believers who are powerless and they lack the Spirit. And they're told, in fact, wait. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So clearly, Jesus is telling them, wait, you're going to receive power. You're going to receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then what they do is they gather in Acts chapter 2, and they gather and they're praying. Right, so on the day of Pentecost arrived, they're all together in one place. So they've been giving themselves to prayer. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in Acts 15, you have 120 people there together. So what happens then is they lack the Spirit. They're told to wait. And specifically, they wait praying. Then, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we're told specifically they're filled with the Spirit, or they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember, John had said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, that happens on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit comes. There's even fire there present, tongues as of fire. They receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then finally, step six, they walk in power. So think of the transition, if you will, with Peter. He's a powerless believer. A little girl is even asking him, aren't you a follower of Jesus of Nazareth? No, I don't know him. He's a coward. He's powerless. On the day of Pentecost, after he receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he stands up and in power proclaims, you have crucified Jesus Christ, the one that God has raised from the dead. And so you're on the wrong side of this. You think that God had put him down, but in reality, he's exalted him as his rightful king over the universe, and you're in trouble, and they're pricked in their hearts. They're convicted. Peter preaches. He walks in power. He talks in power. He ministers in power. And then numbers of people believe, right? So if we just walk through this kind of thought, looking at Acts chapter 2 and looking at Pentecost, the thought goes like this. And specifically in the Pentecostal denomination, the United Pentecostal Church, but perhaps others who believe the gifts of the Spirit are around, as I do, would make this kind of argument. They would say something like this: are you a believer who is powerless? So you're struggling with sin, perhaps. You're finding yourself to be a bit cowardly when you have opportunities to evangelize, these kinds of things. So you're a believer, but you're powerless. Well, you lack the Spirit, and what you need to do is do exactly what the disciples did. Just pray, seek the Lord, ask the Lord to give you the Spirit, because right now you don't have the Spirit, even though you are a believer, just like Peter before Pentecost or John before Pentecost or whatever. So you need to be waiting and praying, and then you'll receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some would add here, when this happens, you'll speak in tongues. Not everybody says that, but some do. You'll receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and then you'll walk in power, and then you'll find yourself to be effectively witnessing and the like. And this is sometimes called second blessing theology. So you're a believer, but you need the second blessing that the Pentecost brought. So some would argue this, and so my question is this right? Should we all have our own Pentecostal experience? And in this sense, is Pentecost repeatable? And my short answer is no. This is not right. And we shouldn't think that Pentecost is repeatable in this sense. But let me explain to you why. Now, well, I won't erase that. Yeah, I'll just give a timeline here. One of the reasons that this is not a good way to think, to kind of put ourselves in the apostles' shoes before Pentecost and then having to walk through Pentecost ourselves, is because the Bible was given to us over time, wasn't it? It's not as if the Bible just fell out of heaven as a packaged whole. It's not as if one day we didn't have a Bible and the next day, you know, Paul was just sitting at his desk one day and boom, this book landed on the table and he goes, we got to get this out to people. No, what happened is God revealed truths. It was recorded, it was written, and time developed. And as it developed, redemptive history unfolded and changed. So if you think of the Bible storyline, for example, if this line represents Genesis to Revelation, you can't just pick a point necessarily. It is true. This is an argument that will be made by these people. All of the Bible, right? Paul says to Timothy, all of the Bible is profitable. It's helpful for teaching and training, for rebuking, correcting. And so one of the things that these people who argue this will say to us is, if all the Bible is profitable, why don't you just apply it? Apply Acts 2. They would accuse people like us, perhaps. You ignore Acts 2. You ignore Pentecost. You don't apply it like you should. Well, our response to them is, you don't apply the Bible. I don't know a better way to say this, so I'm going to say it this way. You don't apply the Bible flatly. That is, you don't apply the Bible as if there's no development. Well, let me give you an example. I'll read to you Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and you just tell me then your response. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So I can say, for my morning devotion, I just read Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and I want to apply that text, and I apply that text by saying, man is good. In fact, we could add there, very good, right? Now, this is an opportunity for us to dialogue a bit, so I am looking for answers to this question. What have I done wrong? Because it looks like I read the text. The Bible's profitable at every point. Genesis 1:31 is profitable for me, teaches me, rebukes me, corrects me, trains me for every good work, and I applied it. Everything that God made was very good. He had just made man, therefore man is very good. So someone just raise your hand and tell me what have I done wrong? Yeah. Thank you for all that. Yes. So maybe we should have gone the hand-raising route, but I heard it all in there, right? Lacks context. Somebody yells out Genesis 3. Exactly right. The reality is I have to keep in mind where I am in the Bible storyline, right? This is true. Man was very good when Genesis 1:31 was written, but something happened after Genesis 1:31. What happened after Genesis 1:31 was Genesis 3. right? So the reality is, at all points, it is true. Genesis 1:31 is profitable for me. But I can't just apply it flatly to me, as if I'm back there, because I'm not back there. I live on this side of Genesis 3. I live in a world where there is none who does good. There is none who seeks after the Lord, right? We could use another example. Leviticus chapter, let me make sure I get this reference right. Chapter 11, verse 7. God tells them, don't eat pigs. Right? It's very straightforward, actually. I'll read it to you, just so you know, God said this. And one of the most painful references in the Bible, I think. No, I'm kidding, okay. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh. Okay, so again, we could apply it flatly. Don't eat pigs, therefore eating pigs is wrong. And just in case you're not feeling the weight of this, bacon comes from pigs, right? I mean, I just don't want you to miss that, right? It's not just that we eat their ears or whatever. I mean, it's like bacon here. And pork chops and stuff like this. Sausage, ham. There's a lot of good tenderloin. And so, again, we could go on with the blessings. And so I don't want to exhaust this, you know, because we still have another couple hours to endure till lunch. No. Right. Now, this one is a little bit harder than perhaps Genesis 1:31, but the answer is the same. If we were to say, yes, Leviticus 11 is profitable for me. It trains me. It corrects me. It rebukes me. But not in a flat sense, right? It's not as if it's applied to me as if I live in the time of Leviticus 11, because the answer is, here we can say, I live on this side of the death and resurrection of Christ. So you can think of, well, even the early chapters of Acts, where the Lord tells Peter, you know, arise, kill, and eat. And he says, I won't eat anything unclean. Why is he saying that? In part because he's tied to this, which represented a boundary for Israel. God's people are those who do not eat pigs. The Lord was showing Peter, I'm going to expand my people outside of Jews only. And the Gentiles are going to come to faith. So anyway, by the time we get to the New Testament, we clearly have commands that say all things are clean. You don't corrupt yourself by putting something in your body. What shows our corruption is what comes out of us, right? Well, these may seem like, so I'm not under the Old Covenant. I'm not under the Mosaic Covenant. I'm under the New Covenant and under the law of Christ. There's no command against eating pigs. Praise the Lord. So the reality is, though, just as the Bible didn't stop at Genesis 1 or didn't stop at Genesis 11, neither does it stop with the event of the death and resurrection of Christ either. The Bible storyline continues on. And we need to understand where we are in the Bible's storyline. And so if you think about Acts 2 then, we'll put Acts 2 right here if you will. When you think about Acts chapter 2, it is true that this is pretty descriptive. You do have believers. I think Peter and John, I think they believe, and they are powerless, and they don't have the Holy Spirit. And they are waiting, and they're praying, and they do receive this baptism of the Spirit that John promised. They do receive the Spirit. They do walk in power. We do have numbers believing. However, what we need to realize is the reason Acts 2 is so remarkable is because back here in the Old Covenant, things were different. Remember what we looked at a couple weeks ago, Numbers chapter 11. Moses had the Spirit, but not everybody did. To be a believer in the Old Covenant was not to have the Spirit of God. Select few did. They had the Spirit on them. God took the Spirit that was on Moses, put it on the 70 elders. Moses longed for a day. Remember Numbers chapter 11, verse 29? Moses longed for a day when all God's people would have the Spirit, but he knew he was longing for that day because it wasn't his present day. So there was a time pre-Pentecost when you could be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. There was a time before Pentecost when you could be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. But Moses longed for that day to end. Joel 2 prophesied that day would end. And then let's look at a text on the other side of Pentecost, Romans chapter 8. Let's see what Paul says there. Romans chapter 8. We'll mark it here. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul's writing to the Romans, talking about what it's like to walk in the flesh, to not have the Spirit of God, and then he's going to contrast them. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And now he's going to make a bold statement. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. By Spirit of Christ, Paul doesn't mean something separate from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you find Holy Spirit, sometimes you find Spirit of Christ. Are these different things? No, no, no. What it means is that the Spirit, right, that was, remember what we looked at a couple weeks ago, God had given Christ the Spirit, Paul says, that Jesus received the promise from the Father, and he's poured this out on you. So the reason the Spirit's called the Spirit of Christ sometimes is because I think it's Christ who has poured out the Spirit on us, Christ who bears the Spirit. So as the one who possesses the Spirit in full measure, Jesus Christ, he's poured it out on us. So what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 is, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. To be a Christian means to have the Holy Spirit. To be a believer means to have the Holy Spirit. So by the time you get to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, which is on this side of Pentecost, Paul is saying, here's what's true. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit. All of a sudden then, this template here breaks down, doesn't it? So if we were kind of just summarizing these three eras, and I'm going to erase here because it's hard for me to get very low. If we were to summarize, this is fairly simple, I know, but just want to make sure we understand it. We can have pre-Pentecost, Pentecost, and post-Pentecost. So we can say, few believers have the Spirit. At Pentecost, Spirit is poured out. And in post-Pentecost, all believers have the Spirit. So the answer to the question, is Pentecost repeatable? The answer is, it's no more repeatable than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is. Yes, there were some people who lived before the resurrection of Christ, before the death of Christ, and they were looking forward to the Messiah coming and paying for their sins. If you live on this side of the death, resurrection of Christ, you better not be looking for the Messiah to come and pay for your sins. It's already happened. Remember where you are in the Bible storyline. So this is no different from the first two examples we used, Genesis 1 or Leviticus 11. Know where you are in the Bible storyline. And the reality is, we are here. So we can't go back and act like we're here traveling through redemptive history. So it is true, again, the Bible's profitable at every point, and Acts chapter 2 is profitable for us. But it's not profitable for us in the sense that we apply it to us flatly, as if we're in the shoes of the disciples. We're not. We're on this side. Now, there is another thing that is a little difficult about this question is, somebody will say, perhaps, well, Lee, that all makes sense. I get it. I'm walking through it. I shouldn't be expecting some kind of second blessing theology because apparently on this side of Pentecost, and I think this is true, the minute we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit. Paul can write to the Corinthians and just say, you were baptized in the Spirit, meaning at the point you believed, you received the Spirit, right? But they can say, but when you go on in Acts, it looks like this continues in a couple of examples. One of those would be Acts chapter 8. So if you want to turn there, let's try to answer these questions that look like they're exceptions to the rule I've just laid out. In Acts chapter 8, what happens? You'll remember Jesus had told them, you'll receive the Spirit and then you'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, what happens in Acts chapter 8 is persecution breaks out. And when it breaks out, the church is scattered from Jerusalem. And one of the places they're scattered is Samaria. So this is not by mistake. This is a good text to teach us the Lord's sovereignty. Talk about Him working His plan, all things together for good. Persecution breaks out and they're made to go to Samaria. What do they do when they're made to go to Samaria? They go there with the gospel. So they're fulfilling Jesus' commission to them. Go be my witnesses in Samaria. Now you have to realize that Samaritans were half Jews. As they were bred, they're not completely Gentiles, half Gentile, half Jew. So they were a people that the Jews greatly looked down on. The Samaritans looked down on them. These weren't happy people together. If you can think of any kind of groups against each other now, probably just ratchet that up for Jews and Samaritans. I mean, this was a tough sledding, right? The groups did not get along together well. And so what happens, though, in Acts chapter 8 is that they begin to believe. And then what happens is we'll pick up here in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, so they begin believing. When they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now some would say it looks like then, Acts 8, which is post-Pentecost, looks like you have this kind of model again, right? They're believers, but they don't have the Spirit until Peter and John come down and pray for them. So after they believe, and after, obviously they don't receive the Spirit, and then Peter and John pray, and then they do. Let me give you one more example, and then I'll try to answer both of them. In Acts chapter 10, you have the same kind of thing happen with Gentiles. So Jews and Samaritans are against each other. Well, Jews and Gentiles clearly against each other as well. In fact, one of the things that the Bible uses as a reference for an unbeliever is sometimes to use the name Gentile as an unbeliever, right? So think about, I think it's Matthew 18. Let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. So that means these were categories of people who didn't know the Lord. So Gentiles were thought of outside the people of God, disgusting people. They ate pigs, among other things. And what happens in Acts chapter 10 is similar to what we just read in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius seems to be a godly man. He fears the Lord. You might say he's a believer, but there's something going on here. But then Peter comes down. And in Acts chapter 10, I'll start at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Christ Jesus, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised had come with who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is not exactly like the Samaritan episode, but we do see that Peter's there, and as Peter's there, and as he's doing something, the Spirit falls. So again, somebody might say, it looks like Acts 8 and Acts 10 kind of look like their own Pentecostal experience, so shouldn't we have it as well? And my answer is this. I do think the Lord did something unique with the Samaritans and perhaps here with the Gentiles as well. And I do think the reason that the Lord delayed the reception of the Spirit by the Samaritans is not to teach us that we can become believers and still need the Holy Spirit until somebody apostle-like comes along and prays for us. I think this was a very important point in redemptive history, because what could have happened if the Samaritans began hearing the gospel and believed and didn't experience their own Pentecostal-like experience that looked a lot like Acts 2, specifically with the Jerusalem apostles being there, then two things could have happened. One, the Samaritans could have said, well, let me start with the Jews. The Jews could have said, yeah, the Samaritans have received the gospel, but they're not really part of us. Because obviously when we receive the gospel, the Spirit came on us in such great power. And the Samaritans could have said something similar. Yeah, if the Jerusalem apostles hadn't come down and prayed for them and the Lord given them the Spirit at that moment, they could have said, we've received the gospel and we're special and we have the Spirit and we're going to be our own people and we don't need to follow those apostles in Jerusalem. They're the Jews' apostles, not our apostles. So you see how it was just a very important moment in the church's history. The Lord was bringing together one people, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. And I think the reason that he allowed those groups to have the same similar kinds of experience is to say, there's one church. There's one group of apostles who lead the church. And so I think what the Lord was doing in Acts 8 and Acts 10, making it look like Acts 2, is he was allowing each people, if you will, to have their own Pentecostal experience, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. But it's not to be some kind of program for us, because as we've shown, by the time you get to Romans 8, 9, clearly anyone who believes has the Spirit. Now, there is one other category, though, that people might point to, and that's Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 is an interesting text. In Acts chapter 19, Paul comes by and he meets a couple of individuals. And anyway, it's an interesting conversation. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now again, is this some kind of pattern for us? Again, I don't think it is. There are a couple of things that are going on here. One of them is that Paul clearly expects them to receive the Spirit when they believe, right? That's why he's asking. He's sensing there's something wrong here. Why do these guys not have the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit when you believe? And they don't even know about the Holy Spirit. So then he begins to pry a bit deeper. Then who in the world are you guys? Because it looks like you believe some things here. And what comes out is they're followers of John. That is, they probably were with John and heard John preach, there's one coming after me who is to come, Jesus of Nazareth. And perhaps they even said, okay, John, we believe that what you're saying is true. They may have even stuck around through the death and resurrection of Christ. I don't know here how long. But it seems that then they left the area. These are John's disciples now. And so they're leaving, and they don't know anything about Pentecost. They don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. It seems that what you have here is a group of individuals who are caught in a little bit of a time lapse. What's key about this story, though, is that it cannot be repeated. Can there be anybody in the history of the church who can locate, right now, who can locate themselves with these guys? Who can say, yeah, I'm a believer. I just didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. I'm a believer. I just didn't know anything about, you know, perhaps Jesus living and dying and being raised. So you have here some guys, if we do our storyline here, who, if you mark Acts 2 here, they lived here following John, and now they're here, but somehow they missed this event of Pentecost. They don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They don't know anything about preaching and that the Spirit comes on them. And so it seems that then Paul catches guys who are in a bit of a time lapse. They may not have even been believers. In fact, I think you could argue that. they follow John's baptism, but when Peter preaches to them, they seem to understand. And then they receive the Holy Spirit. So I think really what you have going on in Acts chapter 19 is something similar, where you have Jesus, if you will, catching everybody up at the same point. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and even this group that followed John, but somehow had missed Pentecost. So after Acts 19, I think we can say there are no other groups that fit this category. People who might profess faith or something like that, but who hadn't received the Spirit. So these are exceptions we can point to, but I think it's clear that there are exceptions. And again, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. You cannot be a believer and lack the Holy Spirit. So, again, as we drew the timeline earlier, what's important for us to remember is that we're on this side of Pentecost, on this side of the Spirit born poured out, and so this template is not applicable. But I will say this. There's another way I think we can go wrong here. You can agree with everything I'm saying, which I think is good, but you can also say, therefore, I don't need to cry out that the Lord would give me the Spirit in any greater measure. Or I don't need to pour out a cry that the Lord would pour out His Spirit on me as an individual or on us as a people. And if you went that route, I think you would be wrong, actually. I've done a lot of reading, thinking through this topic, and what's surprising to me is almost everybody who writes on this topic says, this second blessing theology that we need to, that we can be believers without the Spirit, and we need to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then once we receive it, kind of this template. Everybody that I read who says this is wrong also says, but we need to pray for greater and greater filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is one reason why I started reading in Acts chapter 4 at the beginning of the service, at the beginning of our time here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. What happens in Acts 4:31? They're filled with the Holy Spirit again. So Carson, D.A. Carson says, I don't believe in a second blessing theology. I believe in a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh blessing theology. Right? What he says is, don't think that you need to wait for kind of one moment, one experience, and that's going to change your life when the Spirit poured out on you. But you should pray, Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit on me in greater measure. Again, I've told you almost everybody that I've read on this topic agrees on this. So let me just drop a few names just for credibility here. Usually people don't admit when they're dropping names. I am. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Holy Spirit, argues exactly what I'm arguing here. No baptism of the Holy Spirit do we need to wait on after being believers, but we do need to pray for fillings of the Spirit. D.A. Carson, J.I. Packer, Wayne Grudem, Ian Murray. It's true we have the Spirit, but it's also true that the Lord seems pleased to pour out the Spirit on us in greater measure and periods. In fact, historically, the church has looked at seasons when the Lord has poured out His Spirit on a number of people as what we call, well, what we may not call, but historically, that's been called revival. We call revival sometimes just setting a series of meetings in the spring, you know, where we're going to meet at church every night. But that's not historically what revival is. But the reason they're doing that, the reason churches have said, let's have a spring revival, is because they do know of something in the church's past that was different. There have been times in the history of the church where people have cried out for the Spirit to be poured out on them in great power, and the Lord has done that. And people are blessed and empowered and open their mouths and speak the gospel and power, and people come to faith. And it may not be 3,000 like the day of Pentecost, but we've seen some pretty amazing things in the history of the church. And one of the things that Ian Murray, who's probably he's a student and probably a foremost expert on revival in our day, what he says is, what you have on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 is you have this, what John said Jesus is going to give. Jesus is going to come and baptize you with the Spirit. But he said you also have this other thing. If you can think of it like this, if we'll label the baptism of the Spirit as A, and then repeated fillings of the Spirit as B, then what Ian Murray argues is on the day of Pentecost, you have both. You have the Lord giving the Spirit for the first time, but you also have the Lord pouring out the Spirit in great power. Something which, he's not going to repeat this one, you already have the Spirit, but he is willing to repeat this one, pouring out the Spirit in great power, which he does by the time we get to Acts 4:31, they pray and the room they're at was shaken and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God in power. So what Murray argues, I'll just read you a quote by him because I think it's good. He says, at Pentecost, the Spirit of God was given once for all to the church, a giving as final as Calvary itself. But there is a vital difference. Old school spokesmen believe that while the Spirit was permanently given, He was not given in the same measure and degree as was witnessed at Pentecost. Two things overlapped at Pentecost. The first was the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit was given never to be removed. That's what I've labeled A. And therefore, the work of conversion and sanctification on the whole earth has never ceased. But the second thing was the largeness of the degree in which the influences of the Holy Spirit were experienced by the church and by thousands who until that day were ungodly. This was extraordinary and is not continuous. It was not the permanent norm that the whole body of Christians should be filled with the Spirit, not the norm that 3,000 could be simultaneously converted, and not the norm that wherever the church exists, fear should come upon every soul, Acts 2:43. So from Pentecost onward, the work of the Spirit can be viewed in two aspects, the normal and the extraordinary. These two differ not in essence or kind, but only in degree, so much so that we can never determine with certainty where the normal ends and the extraordinary begins. What he says is, here's what we should do, basically. Here's what Murray prescribes, and here's what I'm saying to us as a people. We need to live our lives doing, if you want to say ordinary, the ordinary things. Read your Bible, pray, hear the preaching of the Word, evangelize, seek to be obedient to Christ, exhort one another, encourage one another every day, on and on and on. Right? This is how life should be lived. So please don't hear me saying, do nothing, but just pray for the Spirit to come in great power. Do the things you know to do. This is what ordinary life looks like. And in all of that, the Spirit is working. But the Spirit has decided historically, on occasions, to come in great power, in great measure, in a season. And I think we would be foolish not to pray for that. So I just want to encourage us as individuals, pray for that. I want to encourage for us as a church to pray for this. J.F. Packer, in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, says, where the Spirit's ministry is studied, it will also be sought after. And where it is sought after, spiritual vitality will result. Those who have thought about and sought after the power of the Holy Spirit in their own lives have regularly found what they were seeking. Do you hear that? I mean, Packer's saying, if you look back and study the church historically, and here's Packer, he's Anglican. This is not some far-off guy, you know, with his wife with purple hair and whatever, right? This is J.I. Packer, solid, knowing God. You know, this is the guy that I learned much of the gospel from. He says, if I look back historically over the church, whenever the people have set themselves to cry out to the Lord for Him to give them the Spirit in greater power and greater measure, they will continually testify the Lord has answered their prayers. I don't want us to be a people who have not because we ask not. So I'm just going to tell you, our prayers as elders, we had a meeting, elders meeting on Monday. Our prayer at the end of that meeting was, God, would you pour out your Spirit on us as a people in great power? I understand when that happens, what it means is the Lord convicts us of sin, doesn't He? He uncovers things. I hope there's repentance. But we want, there are things we're praying for as a people that we know only God can do. We prayed for some of you and others in the church, members of the church, and said, God, we need this to happen in their hearts, and we can't do it. We need you to do it. That's why we pray for the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to encourage us, as an individual, pray, God, pour out your Spirit on me. I've prayed that already for myself, for us this morning. God, pour out your Spirit. Last night, we ate dinner, Tanksley home, and I prayed as we ate dinner. Bless the food, especially pork we're eating. No, I'm kidding. No, but I pray specifically, God, would you pour out your Spirit on us? We're going to gather tomorrow. Would you pour out your Spirit in great power and great measure? Not necessarily thinking that the room might shake, as happened in Acts 4. I wouldn't be opposed to it as long as it remains structurally stable. but I want this. I want this. Not I want this one-time occurrence. I want the Lord to be pleased to do this in seasons in our church, and I pray that one of them will be now. So let me just stop there. We got maybe a couple minutes for questions, thoughts, comments. Nathan.
Another place being insulted for the name of Christ, it says the spirit of glory that God will rest on. There's a kind of empowerment personally, especially when we're under persecution.
That's a good point. So Nathan's just noting, and you actually find the same thing in Acts 4, that sometimes the Lord has been pleased to pour out the Spirit in great measure on His people when they're under severe persecution. Right now, we have brothers and sisters. Joshua, I pointed over here, but he's not over here. He's right here. Joshua is just noting that even some missionaries he knows, and they're sharing how ISIS is coming through and just killing the people of God. They're being persecuted. One of the things we can pray for them is, Lord, would you pour out your Spirit in great measure, if only to the end that they may be bold to the point of death, right? That they would conquer in that way. Tom. This theology here? Yes. Yeah.
And it was very difficult to figure out how was the best way to interact with those people. And I think the answer would be just to avoid arguments altogether. But what would be the best way if somebody tries to push this theology on us?
Yeah. I think Tom's question again is, what happens if you do find a person who's saying this and they come to you saying, you know, Tom, you need to experience this baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think I may be tempted in some ways just to walk through, I mean, depending on how much time you have. If you have a lot of time, say, would you mind me drawing out a little storyline of the Bible, you know, and show them Romans 8, 9. And then I would say, but there is something I think you're pushing for that is good. You may have it confused or misunderstood, but there is something I think you can affirm, something about what you're desiring is, I think, misplaced, if you're following this template. But maybe what you're looking at is saying the Lord has seemed to pour out His Spirit in great measure on occasions, and I'll pray for that, you know, as well. But I do think it's this kind of thing. It is good to correct it, because really a couple of things can happen that can backfire. One is you can suggest to believers, because you haven't had the experience, somebody else will claim, I had this Pentecostal experience, and then you're kind of like a subpar believer. And there's just no second-class citizens in the Christian faith, right? So that's one of the reasons I think you want to fight against it. The other thing is, if you think it's the second blessing, like the reason Carson says I don't believe in a second blessing theology, but a second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, is because whatever experience somebody experiences, I don't want them to be content with that, right? Like if they say, I think the Lord did pour out His Spirit in great measure, well, great, seek it again, seek it again, seek it again. So yeah, I think that's one reason why we want to correct this. And then it's just always good to think biblically, right? We I don't think we ever need to think to ourselves that I can be doctrinally unsound and that not have consequences in my life. This is a reason why we want to always conform ourselves to the Bible and shape it. Thoughts, questions, comments, anything else? Yes, Brian. And maybe we should close here.
When applying the doctrine of flatness.
Yes. That's right.
What are some things that we could use to guard against error using that? I think that some, even like the homosexual issue, there are similar arguments on the other side, which obviously wrong.
Right. Yeah, I mean, one of the... So Brian's asking the question, how do we avoid applying the Bible flatly? I mean, one of the main things, there are a couple of things I think we do. One of the main things is study, just studying the Bible itself, right? So the one of the reasons I'm able to say Leviticus 11:7 isn't binding on me in the sense that I'm now okay to eat bacon is because... It's because I know what the New Testament says. I just studied my Bible, right? And if you read Galatians, Paul will talk about how the law has a function and how it was temporary. The law was given until the one would come to whom the promises had been made. And so now I'm not under the Mosaic law. So I think just the Bible is not a simple book, and we can't treat it simply. So one of the things we do, because you'll get this kind of thing all the time. I mean, there was a lady, I can't remember her name, who was trying to apply all the Old Testament laws to show how silly she thought they were. And there was this, Rachel Held Evans, is that who it was doing that? So she was trying to do this. Well, one of the things that we would just rebuke her with is, you're reading your Bible poorly. Where is it that you think on this side of Pentecost and the New Covenant that were under the Mosaic Covenant. So one of the things we should point out is the reason your argument of trying to show that living under the Old Covenant is silly, the reason your argument itself is silly is because you misunderstand the Bible. And it's not to be read simply. I mean, we do need some education here. So the Bible's not made in such a way that we don't need teachers. We do, and the Lord has given teachers to the church. So I think one of the things we need to do to make sure people aren't and we're not reading the Bible flatly is just read the Bible itself. And then hopefully understand the Bible's a story and it develops. Preach it this way. When we preach the Old Testament, we should not find ourselves stomping there. I think this is a key too. And this is something I don't think I realized well until maybe college or something is... I don't know that I realized just the whole storyline of the Bible and how it worked, that it all fit together. And so if I were preaching, for example, from Exodus 20, do not commit adultery, right? I'm not under the Old Covenant, but we know that that's binding, right? So what I would do is I would preach that text and not say, Exodus 20 says don't commit adultery, therefore don't commit adultery. If you send the people walking out with that word, not only have you not helped them read their Bibles correctly, but you've also sent them out to be legalist, to think the reason I'm right with God is because I'm going to try not to commit adultery. Rather, what you do is you say, Exodus 20 says don't commit adultery. Now, obviously, even if there's some here who can say, all of, you know, we haven't committed adultery or something, that doesn't make us right with God, because, you know, Jesus will say, if you looked on a woman lustfully, so we'll say, here's a command in the midst of a big group of laws that we can't fulfill. In fact, the Bible tells us we've broken the law at any one point, broken at every point. So you don't feel satisfied saying, I haven't committed adultery, because you haven't done anything else that the law says you shouldn't do. Yes. Okay, you've broken it. So Exodus 20, that tells us don't commit adultery. Thankfully, let's move to Christ, who has obeyed for us, who has been pure for us, who has been holy for us, who never looked upon a woman lustfully for us. And not only that, but paid for my sins of lustfully looking upon whatever other areas I've broken the law. He's fulfilled that for me. So my hope is not to be able to say I haven't committed adultery, therefore I'm not with God, but to look at Christ who's done it for me, who's paid for my sins, who was raised from the dead on the third day. My hope is in Him. My righteousness is in Him. Now, therefore, as one who's been made righteous before God because of the work of Christ, Jesus tells me don't commit adultery. And that's a much better hermeneutic, right? Because you do find that in the New Covenant clearly. So I think that's the hermeneutic you want to continue to follow always. Even if you read Exodus 20 and you know this is a command that applies to the New Covenant believer, still don't stop there. Just always keep that hermeneutic going, because you're teaching people how to read their Bibles, to go from the Old Testament to Christ. And then in Christ, we're to teach each other to obey everything He's commanded us. And one of the things He's commanded us is don't commit adultery. So, yeah, that's a great, great question. Let me pray for us, and then next week, I believe it is, I'm going to stick to the schedule in this sense. Next week, I think, is the week, I think, on your schedules that I have us to look at, have the gifts ceased. So I'm going to make an argument that has been made. I'll try to make this the best way I can, and then I'm going to try to show you that I don't think it's right. But we'll try that next week. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You for this time and that we've had. I pray, Lord, this topic we've talked about today, my prayer for us is not that now we would just know perhaps something we didn't know before, or know a little better, or something we didn't know before. My prayer is that this would change us. I pray that we would become a people who regularly pray and cry out for greater filling, greater empowerment, greater outpouring of Your Spirit. In fact, I pray it now. Lord, as we gather to worship You, would You pour out Your Spirit on us, on the musicians as they lead, on those who read, on those who pray, on the preaching, on us as a congregation as we've gathered to edify one another, we sing. And everything we do in this service, would You pour out Your Spirit that we might do it in power? In fact, we pray. You say this happens in the letter to the Corinthians. You tell us that an unbeliever might walk in and simply say, the Lord is in this place, and be convicted and repent. We pray You would give Your Spirit in so great measure and such a great outpouring on us in this moment that should an unbeliever wander in, he would be convicted by the presence of God and hear the gospel and believe. We pray, in fact, for unbelievers here that we know are going to be here. Many of our children aren't believers. Would you pour out your Spirit in a convicting way so that their eyes are open to their need for Christ and His provision for them? We pray this in the power of the Spirit and in the name of Christ and for the glory of you, God, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.